We've had three sessions. This could have gone on for months, I suppose, dealing with the subject, but we chose just to have four sessions. And so a few weeks ago, Matt spoke about what do we do at the local church. And then James talked a little bit about how do we operate. Last week, Brian talked about why should we belong. And this morning, we conclude that series, and we're going to talk a little bit about where do we fit in the local church. I want to begin by reading a verse in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, Brian read this verse last week, and I want to sort of continue from where he was, because he was talking about why we should belong. And if we're going to talk about where we fit, we need to first of all belong. And so my first point really is that as believers we should belong to a local church. And so Hebrews chapter 10 speaks to that, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 25, verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I thought I would begin with really a repetition, a re-emphasis, I suppose, of what Brian was saying last week. Christianity is an individual thing. I mean, individually, we come to a knowledge of our sin and we trust in the Lord Jesus. That's a personal thing. That's an individual thing. And individually, we choose to identify with a local church. These are things that we decide as individuals. But at the same time, Christianity is a corporate thing. We have the song which Ron Dinwan played. It did talk a little bit about us doing things together. The local church is community. This verse speaks to it, doesn't it? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so I think this is an unfortunate trend that some people choose to stay at home. I think that there is biblical reason for us to identify with and be part of a local church. The other tendency is for people to be church hoppers. I'm told again that this is an increasing trend in North America. I came across an article in Christianity Today. This actually goes back a few years, and the article was entitled In Search of the Visible Church. And let me read to you. Part of it is there on the screen, but part of it is not. Let me read to you what this article said. Growing numbers of evangelicals are unwilling to commit themselves to any particular congregation. Operating as sovereign ecclesiastical consumers, they hop from church to church looking for the best spiritual deal in town. Plagued by what some have dubbed the McChristian mentality, these church nomads attend a church with good preaching on Sunday mornings, show up at a second church with a vibrant youth program for the kids on Sunday evenings. Many of them don't do that. And participate in a small group from a third church during the week. Recently, I visited a thriving evangelical church on a Sunday morning when new members were being received into the congregation. During the brief ceremony, church members were asked to stand to welcome the new members. Less than half the congregation stood, prompting me to ask about the status of those who remained seated. Were they visitors? Members of other congregations? No, they were regular attenders. An innocuous phrase applied to so-called independent Christians who see no value in church membership. Again, I think that's an unfortunate trend. I mean, if you think about it, if everybody was a church hopper, there would be no place to hop to, because there would be no local church. A local church requires that people belong and that people be committed to that local church. And in the absence of that, as I say, church hoppers, if everybody was a church hopper, then there would be no local churches and they would have no place to hop to. That's not the biblical pattern with respect to how we should be living as Christians. The individual should belong to a local church. Brian emphasized this, and so I don't want to say any more about it, but it is a necessary sort of introduction to what we have this morning. The second point I want to make is this, that as members we should be involved. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Some of you may be cringing when I talk about our being members, because we tend to eschew the use of the word members with respect to a local church, because the Bible never does use the word members in that sense. But it does use the word members, and we have an example here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and at verse 12 where Paul says this, For the body is one and has many members. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. It's evident that here he is talking about the universal church. He's not talking about a local church. He goes on to tell us about how this church came into existence. For by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. There's a reference there to what happened on the day of Pentecost when we were baptized into this living organism, which is the body of Christ. He's talking, very obviously, he's talking about the universal church. And we define the universal church when we started this series. It consists of every believer in the Lord Jesus, from the day of Pentecost on until the return of Christ. Some of those folks obviously are dead. Some of them may not yet be born, but whatever. It consists of every believer in the Lord Jesus throughout this age, who had every believer who, on their believing in the Lord Jesus, they were incorporated into this organism, which is the body of Christ. That's the universal church. The local church is an expression of that in a particular place at a particular time. And now it's interesting that Paul here, obviously, he's talking about the universal church, but he is nevertheless speaking to a local church at Corinth, and I think he is applying to them some of the principles that relate to the church universally. And he's telling us, first of all, that there is unity. Three times in verse 12, the body is one. All the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. And so the first point that he emphasizes is that there is this unity. In this respect, it's interesting that he goes on to talk about diversity. Notice what he says in verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. He would point out that, and it's obvious, isn't it? Within our physical body, there are all kinds of parts, and they're different. And they all have a particular function. You know, the foot is not intended to do what the hand does. And so we could continue. We have these various parts in the body. And God designed the body. He put those parts in place. And each part has a function. Each part belongs. And each part has a function within this local body. And Paul is telling us that's the way it is in the church. And notice he says it in verse 11. He says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. There are actually four passages in the New Testament which deal with this subject of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. And a feature of these four passages is that each of those passages contains the word each. Each of these passages emphasizes the fact that each person within the church has been gifted in some way. Paul will tell us in these verses that there isn't any point in us saying, poor me, I really can't do anything. There isn't any point in us thinking too little of ourselves and looking at other people and saying, well, I wish I was you. There isn't any point in that. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 15. If the fruit should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And so we all belong, to that universal church if we are believers in the Lord Jesus. And each of us has been gifted. Now he goes on in the next paragraph, and he addresses another attitude in those verses 14 through 19. The problem there is that I might think too little of myself, and I might look at you and say, I wish I was you. When we come to verses 19 down to verse 24, the problem is that I might think too much of myself, and I might look at you and say, I don't need you. And so what does he say in verse 21? The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We all belong. There is this interdependency. We all belong to this body. We all have a place in that body. And if we think too little of ourselves, then the result is that we don't function as we should, we rob others of the contribution that we might make, and if we think too much of ourselves, then we might squeeze others out and we don't give them opportunity to serve as the Lord would have them serve. And so there are these two problems, or potential problems, that he identifies here. An interesting illustration of it, I think, one that I enjoy going back to the Old Testament, is in the case of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra goes back to the city of Jerusalem, and he's involved there, and the temple is built, and the worship of God is resumed in that temple. Then Nehemiah comes. Nehemiah becomes aware that the city of Jerusalem is in distress. The walls are broken down, and so they're really open to their enemies, and there is little in the way of defense. And so Nehemiah is called by God. He's sent by God. He actually prays, and the Lord answers his prayer by saying, "You are the answer to your prayer." So he goes back to the city of Jerusalem, and he rebuilds the wall. You read about that in the early chapters of the book of Nehemiah. And Ezra is not mentioned. Ezra had been prominent, but now Ezra has gone into the background, and Nehemiah is the one. He's the leader of God's people. He rallies the troops, or the workers. He gets them going to reconstruct that wall. Maybe Ezra helped. I don't know. Maybe Ezra had a place on the wall where he was serving. I don't know. But certainly Nehemiah is the prominent one, and Ezra's off there in the background. And then we come to Nehemiah chapter 8. Now that the wall is completed, they have this back-to-the-Bible movement. When all the people assemble together in a public place to listen to the scriptures being read and explained. And who does the explanation? Why, it's Ezra. Nehemiah goes off into the background. Nehemiah had been the leader, right? Nehemiah had been the one who had been involved, used by God, to reconstruct that wall and to motivate the people to be involved in that work. But now they're going to open the scriptures, they're going to read the scriptures, they're going to explain the scriptures. Well, that's not Nehemiah's role. So Nehemiah is in the background. And Ezra, once again, is the prominent one. I think that's an illustration of the way we should be serving within the local church, right? I have a twofold responsibility as a member. I need to be involved. That means, number one, that I should recognize, how is it that the Lord has gifted me? What is it that the Lord would have me do within this local church? And I should do it with all my heart. And at the same time, I should recognize how it is that God has gifted other individuals. And I should encourage them. I shouldn't get in their way. I mean, see, one of the problems potentially is that we think we have to do it. And in fact, if we don't do it, it won't get done. Or if it gets done, it won't get done properly. And so the tendency is perhaps for us to, some of us, to try to do everything and to squeeze out others. That's not the way it should be. We should recognize God has gifted that individual. Maybe that gift needs development. Maybe he needs encouragement. Maybe she needs to be given opportunity. But whatever, we should recognize, this is what the Lord would have me do, this is how I'm gifted, that's what I should do. And I should recognize, this is how this other individual is gifted, I should recognize that and encourage them and give them opportunity. As members, we should be involved in the local church. A number of years ago, I had Bill McRae preach on Romans chapter 12, one of the passages that deals with the subject of spiritual gifts, and he mentioned that one of the problems in North America in evangelical circles today is what he referred to as spectatoritis. Spectatoritis. And he used the illustration. He said it's like a football game, and down on the field you have a few dozen players, many of them desperately in need of a rest, and around in the grandstand and in the terracing there are thousands of people, many of whom are desperately in need of exercise. And he says that's the way it is. And that's the way it is within many local churches. A few people do everything. Mind you, that may be their problem. It may be they won't let go. And that's a very sad situation when that arises. They should be willing to let go. They should be willing to encourage. But it happens oftentimes in a local church that most of what is done by a handful of people, even as the church grows. In fact, as the church grows, more often than not, the percentage of those who are actively involved decreases. As the church gets larger, you get more, if I can put it this way, you get more hangers-on. Sunday morning only. And that's an unfortunate state of affairs. Not the way it should be. We should As believers, we should belong to a local church. As members, we should be involved in a local church. Then, thirdly, I want to suggest to you that as stewards, we should be faithful. Turn with me back in 1 Corinthians, go back to chapter 4. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I've got the wrong verse there on the overhead, I notice. It should be verse 2. And verse 1, Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." A steward is somebody who is entrusted with something. Maybe some property is given to a steward, and he is responsible for how he administers what has been given to him. When I think about a steward in Scripture, I think about Joseph. Joseph was a steward par excellence. He was great, right? Because his master, you remember when he was a slave in the house of Potiphar, it says that Potiphar didn't know anything about his affairs. Everything was entrusted to Joseph. And all that he knew was the food appeared on the table at the right time. That's all Potiphar knew. As far as his day-to-day business was concerned, it was all handled by Joseph, and he did it with integrity and with faithfulness. He's a steward. And in the New Testament, a number of times this idea comes up. Here in 1 Corinthians 4, by the way, it has specific reference to our handling of the Scriptures. He's talking about the fact that we are stewards, in verse 1, stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God, that is, what God has revealed to us. As far as we are concerned, the mysteries of God, really, that is the Scripture. It is the Word of God. We are stewards of God's Word. We have the Scriptures. We have the Scriptures in our own language. We have a responsibility as to how we handle them. We are to read them, we are to study them, we are to memorize them, we are to defend them, we are to proclaim them, right? We are stewards of the mysteries of God. And these things have been entrusted to us, and as believers in the Lord Jesus, and as a local church, it is our responsibility to ensure that we handle properly and appropriately the Word of God. That is the emphasis here in 1 Corinthians 4. But when we think about stewardship, it applies in other areas, doesn't it? For example, it applies in the area of time, doesn't it? We are stewards of time. It comes to us in packages of 24 hours. And that's entrusted to us, right? We are responsible for how we use the time that is given to us. The Bible talks about us redeeming the time, buying up the time. And moreover, it applies, does it not, surely, when it comes to the whole area of giving. In fact, when we think about stewardship, when we think about that word in a Christian context, I would think that more often than not, what comes to mind is the idea that we're stewards of material things which have been entrusted to us. And that's what I want to focus on for just a few minutes, because when we think about where we fit in the local church, we're stewards. And we are responsible to give and to support the Lord's work. There are a couple of questions that might arise in that connection. One question is, well, how much should we give? The Bible doesn't tell us, does it? I mean, there are some folks who would go back to the Old Testament, and they would point out that back in the Old Testament, they were to tithe. They were to give 10%. That goes all the way back to Abraham, by the way. When Abraham, in Genesis 14, he won that victory over those kings, and he returned, he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. He gave 10% to Melchizedek. Jacob committed to do the same thing. When he had that encounter with the Lord in Genesis 28, he says, "Of all that you give me, I will give to you the tithe." Subsequently, it was incorporated into the Jewish law, and the Jews were required to give a tithe. And there are some folks who would say, well, that's what we should do. We should give 10%. But that's an Old Testament commandment, and that is not repeated in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told that we should tithe. If you tithe, don't mind me, I'm not being critical. If you want to tithe, God bless you. That is something before the Lord that you have decided to do, then that's good. But there is no commandment in the New Testament that we should tithe. What the New Testament does say is that we should give according to our means. For example, 2 Corinthians 9:5. It says that we should give as a matter of generosity and not of grudging obligation. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes to Corinth again, and he says that they should give. He says, when you come together on the Lord's Day, first day of the week, he said, you should give, each should give as he may prosper. We get it again in 2 Corinthians 8, chapter, verse 12, where Paul talks about giving, a person giving according to what one has. The NIV translates it this way, according to your means. That is how we are to give. And so 10%? Maybe. Maybe not. Charles Wesley, when he was preaching, he had this position, and they paid him £30, and £30 wasn't a lot of money, and in those days, even in those days when he was living, and he gave £2 to the Lord. 2 out of 30. You can do the math. That's less than 10%, right? Next year they doubled his salary. He got £60, and he said, well, I lived okay last year on £28. I can live this year on £28. So he gave £32 to the Lord. There is no rule in Scripture when it comes to this matter of tithing. I may have told you this before, but a few years ago, several of us went to Nigeria. Sue can relate to this, visiting her father and mother, Spencer Dibble and Phyllis. And one weekend, Spencer took Brian Gunning and myself out to Bassa Territory. Bassa, right? Yeah. And middle of nowhere. And we spent the weekend in this village. And at the end of the weekend, they gave us a gift. Gave us several items, including a couple of chickens. And so on the way back, we were driving back. It was quite a long drive. On the way back, there were three of us in the back of the car. Brian was on one side, I was on the other, and the brother was sitting in the middle. And he had this cardboard box with these two chickens. Once in a while, one of the chickens would pop its head up and you'd push it back down again. When we arrived back at Ika, one of them was dead. But we had two chickens. My point is that they gave expression to their love and their appreciation, and they expressed that with generosity. It was a significant gift for most people. We were there for about 10 days, I think, and the last day that we were there, Spencer told us that the elders and the church, they wanted to come and say farewell. So that evening they came, and to our utter astonishment, they gave us a gift. I don't remember how much, but I think it was something like $200. It blew us away, right? Here were people, not very rich, by our standards, very poor, and yet they saw fit to give us $200. It reminds me of what Paul says about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says this, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity, and they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. There has to be some relationship to our means, but 10%, I don't think we should be rigid on that. I put it to you that for most of us in North America, 10% is where we should start. You might want to think about that. But we are rich. We are rich. And we ought to be generous in the way in which we support the work of God. We're to give according to our means. Indeed, we're also to give according to our love for the Lord. I mean, that really is what our giving is about, you know. It's not just a case of giving to the church or giving to a worker or giving to some humanitarian organization. Strictly speaking, my giving is a sacrifice to the Lord. I just refer to the Macedonians, and it's not about the Macedonians. Also in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says that they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of the Lord. In other words, there was a recognition on the part of these Macedonians. They were poor, extreme poverty, he says in that context. Extreme poverty. Paul is going up to Jerusalem, and he wants to help those poor believers in Jerusalem. And he has told the Macedonians about this. And out of their extreme poverty, they welled up rich generosity. And Paul says, they didn't do it the way I expected. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us, by the will of God. Our giving is a statement about how much we love the Lord. I told you this story, I think, before, and it has to do with one of the Jungle Doctor books, which we used to get as Sunday school prizes when I was a youngster. And Paul White, he tells a story about two lepers in a mission station in Africa, and they were extending the mission station. And so there was some construction to be done. And so these two lepers, they worked their way for the week in the saw pit, sawing logs. And at the end of the week, as I recall, they were given 30 shillings. And a little while later, the doctor came along, and he noticed that they'd taken those 30 shillings, and they'd put them in two bundles, 15 shillings and 15 shillings. And so he asked them, well, what does this mean? And they said, well, this is for us, and this is for the Lord. Well, he went to the Old Testament, and he says, I don't really think the Lord expects you to give 50%. In fact, in Old Testament times, they gave 10%, and the response he got was this, but buona. We love him far more than that. Their giving was a statement about their love for the Lord. And so was ours. Our giving says something about our appreciation of the Lord. That's certainly the way it was with the Jews, you know. If you want to put yourself under law and give the tithe, then recognize this. That in Old Testament times, it wasn't just a case of a tithe. They had no choice. They had to give 10%. And then they gave offerings. The offerings were what they gave above the 10%. They hadn't given an offering until they gave the 10%. We've just gone through the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 35, you remember they're going to build the tabernacle. And so the commandment is given for the folks to bring all kinds of good things, the gold and the brass and the silver and all of that kind of stuff. And the instruction that was given, that those who were of a willing heart, they were to bring an offering to the Lord. A willing heart. There was no compulsion here. This wasn't law. This wasn't, you've got to give 10%. There was no commandment here. Those who were of a willing heart, they were to bring. And they came, and they brought. The women even brought their mirrors, because the laver was made from the mirrors, not the brass mirrors that the women had brought to the Lord. In Exodus chapter 36, we discover that Moses comes to the people and he says, look, stop. You've given too much. We don't need all this stuff. And so there was a generous response on the part of those people to the God who had delivered them and who was providing for them in the wilderness. It was a statement about their love for the Lord. When I was a youngster, there was a man, Christian, of Jewish background, from London, who used to come to Scotland once in a while and preach. His name was Mark Kagan. And he talked about having a chat with an Orthodox Jew, a rich Orthodox Jew, who lived in the East End of London, and he asked this Orthodox Jew if he tithed. And the answer he got was interesting. If I give a tenth of my income, that would not be giving at all. The tenth is Jehovah's. What I give above a tenth, that, I reckon, is my giving. That was a Jew. That was a Jew. And so it begs the question, how much should we give? I'm not going to specify. I can't specify. The New Testament doesn't specify, but it's something we need to think about. Besides which, there's a second question, and that is, how much should we give to the local church? That's the second question, isn't it? And we need to decide, first of all, well, I'm going to set aside this amount for the Lord, and all of that, this is what I'm going to give to the local church. How much? What percentage of what I give? Well, again, we don't have any instruction. Yesterday I doodled around with some numbers, and I went through the list of people in the assembly. You might not appreciate this, but I made a guess. So-and-so makes $10,000 a year. No, he makes $100,000. Whatever. I went through the folks in the assembly, and I thought, I wonder how much, what is our income each year? And a conservative estimate, I think, would be $1,300,000 as an assembly. Maybe $1,500,000. If we gave 10%, what would that be? $130,000, $150,000. If we wanted to tithe, how much of that would we give to the Lord? Well, that's for you to decide. I would simply make this observation that we're stewards. In this assembly, we're stewards of what has been entrusted to us, and I would suggest that our primary responsibility is to this fellowship. We may give elsewhere, of course we will. And there are other servants of the Lord that we wish to support, and other Christian enterprises that we wish to help. Of course there are. But our primary responsibility is here. That's where we fit. And part of what that means is we have to give. And we have to give generously. We don't often talk about these things. And maybe some of you are offended by what I said. I trust not. I think there is room for thought there as to how it is that we are to support the local church to which we belong. Fourthly, I want to say that as priests we should be worshiping. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And there John, he makes this comment in verse 6. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, he says that God has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And I have a note in my Bible, and it says he has made us a kingdom of priests. And I think some of you, if you're using another translation, I'm using New King James, another translation may say that. I don't think it's so much the idea that we are kings and priests. I think rather it is the idea we are a kingdom of priests. When I was saved, I was translated out of a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. I belong to that kingdom. And the feature of that kingdom is this, that every subject in that kingdom, every person who belongs to that kingdom, is a priest. That's what he's telling us. We are a kingdom of priests. Every believer is a priest. It has been said that a priest is one who represents men before God. Well, I don't need anybody to represent another man to represent me before God. In Old Testament times, they did. In Old Testament times, God set up, he established the system of worship. God took the tribe of Levi, he set them apart. God took the family of Aaron, and the family of Aaron, they were the priests. They were it, and that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is in New Testament times. I don't need another man. I have a high priest, by the way. My high priest is the Lord Jesus. He's gone into heaven. He now appears in the presence of God for us. I have a high priest. But I don't need another man to represent me. I have this privilege as a believer in the Lord Jesus. I have access into this grace in which I stand, and I have access into the immediate presence of God. I'm a priest. I'm a priest. A number of years ago, there was a brother who came to Markham to preach, and he was in the construction business. And he worked with a number of Italians, mostly Catholic. And he said that he used to get their attention by telling them that his mother was a priest in the Holy Catholic Church. That got their attention. Catholic simply means universal, right? There is one universal church, one Catholic Church. And he said his mother was a priest in the Holy Catholic Church. And indeed she was. And so are all of us who are here this morning. We, all of us, we are as believers, we are priests. Well, what does that mean? Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament times, they brought animal sacrifices and they brought material sacrifices, but we offer spiritual sacrifices according to that verse in 1 Peter 2 verse 5. And we might ask, well, what is a spiritual sacrifice? In fact, the New Testament suggests a number of things. It suggests, and I think first and foremost, it suggests in Romans chapter 12 that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice. That's what we should do. There is the first sacrifice that we should present. It is our own person. That's what the Lord looks for more than anything else. What we've just been talking about with respect to finances is another area of sacrifice. The Philippians sent a gift to the apostle, and the apostle Paul replies, and he acknowledges that gift. He thanks them for it, and he describes it this way. He says it's an odor of a sweet smell. It's a sacrifice acceptable to God. When we give, it's an expression of our love and of our worship. It's a sacrifice. But I would suggest that mainly, when we think about this, for our purposes this morning, that we might think about praise. Hebrews 13 talks about us offering the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, of course, we can do that in private, right? We can do that at home. We can do that as families. We are priests, right? So we can do these things by ourselves or with our family or with a few other believers. We don't have to do that in the context of the local church. But we do it in the context of a local church. One of the reasons we come together in the local church, it's not about us. It's about the Lord. And one of the things that has been emphasized in the previous weeks that our primary purpose is to glorify God. And so one of the things we surely do as we come together is that we express praise to God. We did it this morning as we remember the Lord Jesus. We did it in some of the songs that we were singing earlier, and as Robert led us in prayer, there was acknowledgement of the goodness and greatness of God, and we expressed our praise to Him. Sometimes we sing it. You don't have to sing it. It can be spoken. In fact, it doesn't have to be spoken. There can be thoughts in our hearts and in our minds which express how we feel about the Lord, and they may never be uttered. That's true. That's true, for example, when we remember the Lord Jesus, the women did not participate. That does not mean they don't praise God. A significant part of what happens when we meet to remember the Lord is that there are women in the congregation who are worshiping the Lord, even if it's not audible. And so we praise God. We are priests, and we express our praise and our appreciation to God. Let me say in this connection, by the way, when thinking about singing, that it's not music. Some of you may not like this, but music by itself is not praise. Music has a profound impact emotionally, can be very, very powerful and meaningful, but music apart from words only impacts us at the emotional level. It has no spiritual content. Praise is an expression to the Lord of my appreciation of Him in words. There has to be content. We worship in spirit and in truth. There has to be content when we worship the Lord. So it's not music, and I trust you understand that. And it's not only what is sung, it can be spoken, and it is not only what is audible. It may be something that is not expressed audibly, but we are nevertheless offering praise to our God. The other aspect of priestly ministry, by the way, is that it involves intercession, doesn't it? I mean, a priest was somebody who interceded on behalf of others, represented men before God. We have that privilege. Again, we can do that at home. I hope we do this at home. I hope we pray. We are part of this local fellowship. I hope we pray for everybody in this fellowship. We have our list of names, and we've divided it into seven, and each day, the top of the list is Anne and Ruth Burnett and Mark and Monique, right? So that's day one, right? We pray for those. Next day is the Dubras and the Dents, you know, and so we pray for them and the kids. I confess, I'd be less than honest if I didn't confess, that we miss some days. Elizabeth and Amy's sister's with us, she knows that. She knows we miss some days. But everybody gets prayed for. At our home, and when we come together, right? We come together. This is part of the life of a local fellowship, that we pray together. That's what they did in Acts chapter 2. Brian referred to it last week. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. We are priests. Where do we fit? We are priests. And as priests, we should be worshiping and we should be praying. Now, my time is gone, but just let me mention this very, very briefly, and that is that as brethren, we should be loving. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read that verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, and at verse 22, Peter says this, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Whether we like it or not, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. I have a brother and I have a sister. I'm the oldest in the family. And I didn't choose them and they didn't choose me. It was our parents' fault, right? We were born into the same family. So whether I like it or not, and I'm not complaining, but whether I like it or not, I have a brother and a sister, right? And they have me for their brother. That's the way it is in the family of God. We are brothers and sisters. And this, the distinguishing feature of brothers is this. It is love. It is love. Aristides came before the Emperor Hadrian, and he talked about the Christians, and he said this, they love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy, as though he were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit of God. And there is love. Peter talks about fervent love, sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's what the Lord Jesus said, didn't he? He says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." What is important in a local fellowship is not orthodoxy, and it's not knowledge, And it's not activity. At the end of the day, what's important is love. It's possible for us, as a local fellowship, and for any local fellowship for that matter, it's possible for that the local fellowship to be active in service and sound in theology and zealous in good works, but effectively useless because it is lacking in genuine love for the Lord Jesus, in genuine love for each other. Where do we fit? This is where we fit more than anywhere else. This is where we fit, that we have a calling as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. We have a calling to love one another. So where do we fit? Well, these are some suggestions. Number one, as believers, we should be committed. We should be long. As members, we should be involved. As stewards, we should be faithful. As priests, we should be worshiping and praying. As brothers, we should be loving. Let me conclude with this. I read this somewhere, and it's something we're thinking about. This little rhyme, two lines. What kind of church would our church be if everyone there was just like me? Something we're thinking about. What kind of church would our church be if everyone there was just like me? Now, of course, you say, well, we're not like each other. Of course we're not. I've already talked about that. There is diversity of gift. But in terms of these things that we're talking about, do we belong? Are we involved? Are we faithful in our stewardship? Are we worshiping and praying? Are we loving one another? What kind of church would our church be if everyone there was just like me? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to think about these things this morning, and we do pray your blessing on the verses that have been read, the comments that have been made. We pray that they may be helpful and that they may provoke thought and that they may result in a response in our hearts towards you. We commit these things to you and thank you for this opportunity. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.